Good morning. If we haven't met before, my name's John, and I'm aware that I will be an unfamiliar face to some of you here, but I am a regular of the DBC PM service. So it's great to be here this morning, and it's a very special privilege and honour to speak to you this morning from John's Gospel, particularly on this most confronting of passages, I think. But before we dive in, let's quickly pray together. Father, I pray my words would be faithful and true to you this morning. I pray that through me, we would gain deeper understanding of this passage and be ready to apply it in our lives. I pray that you would be glorified, Lord. Amen. So, we've heard that Jesus has made a journey to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover festivities, which was a huge event in the Jewish calendar. One that would have brought a really astonishing number of pilgrims to Jerusalem for, you know, I'm talking hundreds of thousands of people. It's a huge number in the ancient world by any standard. The Passover festival, of course, was the commemoration of that time when the angel of death had passed over the houses of the faithful that had been marked with blood in the manner that they'd been instructed to. And, of course, in what followed with the death of the Egyptian firstborns, it was chaos. The Jews were led out of Egypt in the story of the Exodus that comes from Exodus chapter 12. So the Passover festival was a really huge event. And the focal point of these festivities was the temple at Jerusalem. It's not just the focal point, though, of course. The temple was where you would make some kind of animal sacrifice as part of that festival. But the temple was first and foremost the dwelling place of God's presence on earth. It was a physical reminder of God's presence among his people. And at the very center of the temple, its innermost sanctum was the Holy of Holies, it was called. This was God's actual throne room. It was off limits to all but the high priest on just one day of the year. So there was a sense of separation of the holy from the profane. But at all times, the temple embodied God's relationship with his people, Israel. So during this festival, during the Passover festival, you would bring an animal to make a sacrifice at the temple. It was a way of honouring and giving thanks to God. And you can imagine why, with so many pilgrims coming from all over the region, that it would have been far more convenient to purchase an animal in Jerusalem rather than bring it all the way from wherever you were from to make the sacrifice. So this was a convenience that was offered in the city of Jerusalem. And whatever your budget, whether it was for cattle or sheep or something smaller like a dove or a pigeon, you could find one to buy in Jerusalem during the Passover festival. While you were there, of course, you would also need a money changer, and this was someone who could take your regular Roman coinage and convert it into the Tyrian currency, which was the only acceptable currency for paying the temple tax, which was the requirement of every able-bodied Jewish male. So there's nothing particularly unusual about this so far. The money changers and the animal sellers, of course, made a profit on each transaction. They had to make a living too. But we read that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, in verse 13, and made his way to the temple. And there he sees that the animal sellers and the money changers are in the temple. They're operating within the bounds of the temple itself. And what does Jesus do? He creates a whip, verse 15, and he drives the animals out. He scatters the coins of the money changers. He overturns their tables. He commands the dove sellers, verse 16, get the birds out of there. Stop turning my father's house into a market, he cries. It's very obvious that Jesus is furious. He has turned the place upside down. Consider what the temple was. Consider the sense of propriety that everyone expected during this festival. Consider the cultural sensitivities around this time and where it's happening and the sheer number of witnesses. And this is a truly astonishing act from Jesus. Upending tables, scattering money, scattering their wares. This is an act of force. This is an act of fury. It's highly confronting to see this from Jesus. The Jesus we encounter here is not the Jesus of children's storybooks. It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? It is not a caricature of Jesus. It is Jesus filled with righteous anger at something clearly so wrong it has to be countered with force. There are many points throughout the Gospels where Jesus gets angry at human sin, human folly and foolishness, quite exasperated. But, I mean, at one point he even calls his foremost disciple Satan, doesn't he? But where have we seen something like this from Jesus before? This time, it's not just a rebuke. It's not even an angry, damning rebuke to the shame of those he's rebuking. He decides on nothing less than physically driving them out with force. Exactly what was it about what he's seeing that has so offended Jesus? Well, John's wording in verses 14 and 15 is fairly straightforward. In the temple courts, he found the animal sellers, the merchants, the money changers. So he made a whip out of cords. In other words, because Jesus saw them in the temple, he drove them out with a whip of cords. It's not really what they're doing so much as where they're doing it, isn't it? Maybe they were corrupt. Maybe they were ripping off widows and vulnerable people. Maybe that was part of it. But here John doesn't say that. He suggests that simply seeing the merchants in the temple grounds was sufficient to anger Jesus in this way. In verse 16, Jesus focused that anger into a command, didn't he? Stop turning my father's house into a market, which of course is exactly what they've done. Business and commerce is being done in a place that's set aside for worship. And let's remember, this is a huge temple complex. Not all of it is, strictly speaking, sacred ground. The merchants and money changers would have been most likely in the outermost courts of the temple, where it was busiest, and these were called the courts of the Gentiles. It was the area set aside for the Gentiles to come and pray, to worship the God of Israel. The Israelites, of course, would still be able to go to their inner courts and pray or make sacrifices unhindered by the money changers and animal sellers. But for the people of all other nations who were seeking the God of Israel, their space had been given over to these merchants. Imagine the noise, with countless livestock bleating and bellowing. Imagine the crush of people, the mess, the stench of all these animals. This is supposed to be a place of solemn dignity and prayer. In Matthew's Gospel, we read a parallel account in which Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." But Jesus adds, "You have turned it into a den of thieves." They have robbed the Gentiles of the opportunity to come and pray. They've robbed the Gentiles of a place for holy adoration and patient petitioning of God. They've robbed many people of the opportunity to commune with God. So these temples, although they had a purpose, these temple courts had a purpose for God, but they couldn't be what God wanted them to be while they were filled with distraction, filled with money, filled with these unclean beasts. These things were incompatible with the purpose of these temple courts. And to make it right again, Jesus has to come inside and physically drive these things out with force. Not rebuke them, not put up with them, but to get them out. Jesus comes to remove what stands in the way of pure worship. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And this is really important because it means the disciples have made a connection between Jesus' actions here and the suffering servant of Psalm 69, whose faithfulness to God was the source of mockery and violence from his enemies. He cries, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." He says zeal for God's house consumes him, not in the sense that it occupies his mind day and night, but in this much darker sense that it is consuming him, it is eating him up, it is destroying him. He will be killed by his enemies because of it. And John here in our gospel interprets that scripture prophetically. that somehow the sign of Jesus clearing the temple anticipates his being consumed. Here and now, at this point in our story, Jesus' actions at the temple were bound to cause hostility from the temple authorities, weren't they? Their entire temple finance system has just been upended by Jesus, quite literally. But listen to how they confront him in verse 18. "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" That's not the kind of response I would have expected. If there's a madman in the temple courts, there are police, there are vigiles, there are centurions, soldiers, a fortress garrison nearby, all of whom are willing to step in and help if there's chaos in the temple. But the challenge thrown down by the authorities to Jesus suggests they don't think they're in the presence of a madman here. It suggests that they are testing a prophet. Perhaps they had some inkling that this man from Nazareth maybe, just possibly, could be heaven sent. And so they asked Jesus to perform a miraculous sign for them as evidence that he has the authority to regulate the temple, essentially. And in a sense, they're well within their rights to ask for credentials as the legally recognized temple authorities. And Jesus' actions cry out for credentials. But the way they put their question to Jesus already sort of betrays that they've got it all wrong. For a start, Jesus has just called them out on their abuse of the temple. But rather than consider the meaning of what Jesus has just done, rather than look at what they themselves are guilty of, they turn it into an issue of authority. Who gives you the right to regulate this temple? Second of all, they said, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" What kind of prophet or God buys your allegiance with supernatural stunts? What kind of heavenly figure performs signs on demand to win your faith? I mean, suppose for a second that Jesus had danced to their tune and performed something miraculous for them on the spot, but maybe one of them wasn't quite convinced. He could just be a good magician. If he heals my leprosy, then I'll follow him. If he does something truly amazing, then I'll follow him. Who is Lord in that scenario? But they don't see that. They want a sign from Jesus. Jesus had, in fact, just given them a sign. It was the cleansing of the temple. This was the sign that Jesus had come to remove the barriers to true worship of God. And they missed it. They missed it because their concerns were not for pure worship, not for proper worship of God, but for the authority, for the prestige of their own office. And observing this, Jesus says to them, "Well, you want a sign?" Verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." What? As if we're going to raise the temple. It took 46 years to build. It took 2 entire generations of builders to construct this temple. Jesus has kind of just given them a lose-lose. Either they get no sign or they get no temple. But John explains for us that Jesus isn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about his own body. Now, this would be a massive leap. This would be something really hard to grasp. Jesus is talking about himself, but John has been preparing us for this idea since the very beginning of his gospel. His prologue told us that the Word became flesh. Chapter 1:14. That is one of the most profound statements in the Bible. The Word, the divine Logos, that rational impulse behind all of creation, has taken on a living body. And this body, this person, has come and made his dwelling among us. Literally, according to John's language, it has tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, of course, being that really early form of the temple. Fairly ordinary in appearance on the outside, but inside, so holy. And it moved around with God's people. John's prologue is saying that's Jesus. He has come and lived among us. And if that's true, the logical conclusion to make is that how we relate to God, where we might go to seek him, is probably going to have to change. If in fact God has come to us, then that would surely be a game changer for religion generally. Back in chapter 2 now, Jesus has just said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. If he's talking about his body, as John says, then I think Jesus' words here, and not his driving out of the money changers and animal sellers, is the truly mind-blowing part of this story. Because Jesus has answered the temple authorities with the promise of another sign, the raising of his body in 3 days. The sign that he wouldn't just have authority to regulate the temple, the sign that he had authority over death itself. The power to lay down his life and take it up again. He had the authority of the Son of God. If indeed Jesus rises from the dead, proving yet again that he is the Son of God, then his very presence here in the world at this point means that everything the prophets down the centuries had predicted, everything the scriptures anticipated, everything the great temple foreshadowed has reached its fulfillment. The Messiah has arrived. The abode of God's divine presence on earth is no longer a physical structure, but it has taken on flesh and is the living body of Jesus. So in a way, Jesus is saying to the temple authorities, not only do I have authority over this temple, I am the temple. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus has come not to destroy the old temple, not to destroy the old system, the old ways, but to be its fulfillment. Judaism has reached its destined goal in the order of things. Almost. Because there is one thing left for it to do, and that was to destroy Jesus. It sounds almost perverse, doesn't it? And this was one thing the disciples struggled with most of all. That Jesus had to die. Jesus knows that the authorities will destroy him, that he will be consumed, and he tells them here, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But if Jesus is the Son of God, if he has all this power and authority, why must he die? Why would he even do that? Why must the new living temple be destroyed and rebuilt? Is it just to prove a point? Well, remember that Jesus' clearing of the temple courts was a sign that he had come to remove anything hindering the proper worship of God, anything that was an obstacle to our communion with him. And at the moment we encounter him here in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, there is one major obstacle still in the way, something still to clear, and it is the greatest by far. And this obstacle can only be cleared if Jesus willingly lays down his life. It was the unpayable debt of human sin against God. The debt that we cannot make okay again ourselves, because it exists on an infinite scale. Yet there is a need for justice to be done. God is just, but he is also merciful. And for this infinite debt of ours, he makes the infinite payment. His very own Son dies in our place. Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to clear that final obstacle that stood between us and God, to fulfill the sign he made in the clearing of the temple courts that day. That was why the temple had to be destroyed and rebuilt. With his resurrection, Christ became not just the replacement temple, but the perfected temple. The fulfillment of everything the temple was and represented, where the glory of God is revealed, where fellowship with God is forever maintained, making him, Jesus, the new focal point of all our worship as temple and sacrifice in one. The temple for this age, for our age, is the crucified and risen Son of God. And as if history wanted to underscore the futility of holding on to the old system, not trusting what God had done in Jesus, that glorious temple in Jerusalem, the one which had stood for 6 centuries, was razed to the ground with much of the city in 70 AD, within the lifetimes of some who were there at the temple that day and saw what Jesus did. So John writes this gospel in the post-temple age, He places this account of Jesus clearing the temple courts near the beginning of his gospel because he wants us to consider these events in light of all that followed, all that came after, which made sense of everything that came before. As John writes in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Pastor Matt explained for us a few weeks ago that the claims of Christianity cry out for investigation. The words, the sayings of Jesus, the scriptures, what the prophets have predicted. Look at these scriptures. Consider the picture of all these things and how events unfolded. It is truly astonishing. John's goal in this gospel was to show us, to convince us of what Jesus is. That the scriptures, the prophets, the prophecies, the temple, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. He writes these things in his own words, that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus cleared the way for us to commune with God in the fullest sense. He cleared the debt of human sin just as he cleared the temple courts that day. He clears anything which is incompatible with the purposes of God. And that includes what is in us as well, doesn't it? Our old life is incompatible with the purpose that God has created us for, that we've been set aside for. The two cannot coexist. And so before we can be used for God's purposes, Jesus must enter into us and drive out anything which gets in the way, anything that causes us to be used for a contrary purpose. Jesus enters into the human body and cleanses the soul so that it can become a temple for Christ. But the angry and the forceful manner in which Jesus cleared the temple in our story today is a deeply worrying sign for anyone that would put up barriers to people coming to worship him. Anyone who, like the temple authorities, are so used to how things are that they miss how they should be. I think this passage in John begs us to undertake the kind of self-examination that the temple authorities showed themselves incapable of doing. In what sense might I have let the world in to my worship in ways that are unhelpful? Is there baggage that I have accreted over time, conveniences, practicalities, maybe even well-intentioned things that actually shouldn't be there, that actually get in the way of pure devotion? Have I been so focused on my role, on my office, on my credibility or prestige, that I've left real problems go unnoticed? Am I so caught up in church life that I'm oblivious to the things that might be a burden or a hindrance to others? Our passage tonight shows this morning, it shows in the most confronting way that Jesus is fiercely serious about our worship. As our Lord and Savior, he has the authority to regulate it. If we think he doesn't care about how we approach him, about the earnestness or purity of how we approach him, the quality of what we offer, that's just plain wrong. And as someone guilty of all those things, I know that I'm ashamed of that and I ask for your forgiveness. But I can rejoice, we can rejoice, that whatever is in our past that comes between us and God, Jesus clears it away. Such was his zeal for our relationship between God and ourselves that he consented to suffer and die while we were still his enemies. How much more will he answer those that seek him with earnestness and a desire for God? If you feel like you're distant from God, if you don't know God, but you want to find him, come to Jesus. Come to the temple and you will find the door wide open. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are neither distant nor unknown to us. We thank you that you do not obscure yourself from us, but have given us the true and perfect temple through which we can come to you unhindered. Through your Son, you have removed what stood between us and you. Through your Son, you have given us the right to become your adopted children. And we acknowledge, God, the incredible cost of that, and that we were truly undeserving of it. But your grace and mercy overflow to us. Help us to worship you with pure hearts, with no distractions. Amen.